Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so God condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but live according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on that, on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, you are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Abba, Father. Bow with me, please. God Almighty, gracious God, teach us from your word. Give us, please, yet again another glimpse of your power in us to change us, to indeed call us forth to follow you and to do so. God, I pray that you would bring encouragement where there might indeed be despair today. I pray, God, that you would bring strength where there's weakness. God, that you would bring great hope. For I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. In this first message in this summer series entitled, What Would Jesus Say?, I want to address the question of what would Jesus say to an addict? What would Jesus say to an alcoholic? I'm quite aware that for many who may listen to this message today, you may feel quite self-conscious. For you either have in the past or you may even now be struggling with that kind of dependency, alcoholism or addiction. This subject then is very, very personal to you. I'm also aware that many others consider themselves above this subject, unaffected by it. To you, this subject is very impersonal. But the truth is that most people, Christians included, have negative behaviors that are so deeply ingrained within us that we feel like we are incapable of overcoming them. The Apostle Paul describes, I think, that kind of feeling in Romans chapter 7. He wrote, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. So what the Scriptures present on this subject, I believe, applies probably to all of us in this room. But today I'm going to speak of, most of all, of that most powerful and actually pervasive experience for so many of alcoholism and drug addiction. What would Jesus say to an addict or an alcoholic? I want to start with what I would consider to be the quintessential statement of Jesus regarding his purpose for us. Jesus' purpose for us. Listen to it, please. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now, the minute I began quoting those verses, I suspect there are a number of you who thought, I know exactly what those verses are about. What are they about? Well, you say it's quite simple. They're about becoming a Christian. They are about believing in Jesus Christ. And if you do that, you will go to heaven when you die. Is that all they mean? Is eternal life merely about life after this life? I think you know the answer. It's no. Jesus said, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's not simply life forever and ever sometime after we die. It is life now. Jesus said to the woman at the well, the one who had had five husbands and indeed was living with someone who was not her husband, apparently addicted to dependent relationships, Jesus said this to her, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What we discover in the scriptures is that Jesus is offering much more than a get-out-of-jail-free card. Jesus is offering a relationship with himself that changes us from the inside out, and changes our lives now, as well as for eternity. The Bible says there is evil. The Bible says there is a devil. The Bible says there is an enemy of your life that would like nothing better than to enslave you for as long as you are alive on this earth. And I suspect that there is no better weapon in his arsenal against your soul than the weapon of discouragement or despair, getting you to believe that you are hopeless, getting you to believe that you cannot overcome what seems to enslave you. But Jesus said in John 10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. I do believe that the first question Jesus would ask of someone who feels so enslaved, do you want to be different? Or as Jesus put it to a couple of blind men begging for his help, what do you want me to do for you? Now, don't be too quick to answer that question. Many addicts and many alcoholics, truthfully, don't want to be different. Oh, they may wish that some of the negative consequences of their behavior would go away, but they do like how the drugs or the alcohol make them feel. They like it very much. The rich young ruler came to Jesus wanting something beyond what his riches provided him. But when Jesus gave him an option, what did he do? He refused it. He liked too much what he had to give it up. He wanted something else, but he also wanted desperately to hang on to what he had. Until a person is indeed desperate, he or she will not likely give up the drugs or the alcohol upon which they have depended for so long. So again, I ask the question, do you really want to be different? Another question, are you convinced you need help? Or deep down inside, do you believe that you really can, with just a little more effort, make the change that you desire? Again, don't be too quick to answer that question. Most of us continue to believe that we can make the changes necessary with just a little more effort. We convince ourselves that this is the last time we will do that. This is the last time. We lie to ourselves and we say, the next time we'll have the willpower to say no. But when the Apostle Paul said in Romans 7, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out, He was talking about the very same issue the Apostle Peter was talking about, as we've seen several weeks ago, when Peter said, a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. Do you know that you are powerless to change? In Matthew chapter 9, we read, as Jesus went on from there, two blind men were following him, calling out, have mercy on us, son of David. And when Jesus had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and Jesus asked them, do you believe that I am able to do this? Yes, Lord, they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith will it be done to you. And their sight was restored. Like many others that we read of in the New Testament, these two men knew that they were powerless. They were powerless to overcome their blindness. Again, I ask, are you absolutely convinced that you can't change on your own? Let me take a minute to address an issue about alcoholism and drug addiction that I think bothers a number of Christians. True or false? Alcoholism and drug addiction are sins that must be confessed and stopped. True or false? Alcoholism and drug addiction are diseases over which you have no control. Are alcoholism and drug addiction sins or diseases? The answer is yes. Yes. To be sure, it was probably true that a sin of self-centeredness or some other kind of egocentric need got you into the habit. Maybe you just liked the way it made you feel, or maybe you were trying to mask some kind of pain that you were experiencing. It's equally true that many of the results of that habit do indeed wind up being sin, abuse of yourself and the abuse of others. But once you got into the habit, you became a slave to that habit. It became what many would say is indeed a disease. I think there's widespread agreement that some alcoholics are born with a genetic predisposition or weakness to alcoholism. And that when they drink, it triggers whatever that is in their physical makeup that indeed enslaves them. But no one made them take the first drink. And no one made them keep on drinking until that predisposition was indeed triggered within them. It's also, I think, agreed upon that many other alcoholics have no genetic predisposition, but they do indeed nonetheless become physically enslaved. The sin of self-centeredness keeps them drinking until, in fact, they become addicted to it. It becomes a disease. Now, regardless of what got the person into that slavery to drugs or to alcohol, no one can rationally deny the very powerful physical effects of it. The terrors of withdrawal are varied, but they are real. It is indeed physiological. But hear what I said. That's not where it began. But arguing about whether alcoholism and drug addiction are diseases or whether they are sins, I think, misses the point. It is a moral issue. It is a psychological issue. It is a physical issue. And the way to deal with that slavery, once it enslaves, is frankly the same, regardless of its cause. So back to the real issue. Are you truly ready to change? Are you convinced that you cannot do it on your own? For I believe this, if there is 1 ounce of self-confidence left in us, we will turn to ourselves every time. We may say that we want God's assistance, but our dependence is still on ourselves, even if it's only that 1 ounce. Are you desperate? If the answer is yes, then you're ready for the next question. Do you believe that there is anyone who can help you? Gerald May, in an excellent book entitled Addiction and Grace, wrote this. Sooner or later, Addiction will prove to us that we are not gods. By the way, if you haven't gotten there yet, you're not ready. Sooner or later, addiction will prove to us that we are not gods. Then we realize that we are our own worst enemies. We cannot overcome ourselves. At that point, when we have exhausted all the available false repositories for our hope, it is possible that we will turn to God with a true sense of who we are, with an integrity that is both humble and confident, and with a dignity that knows itself because it has met its limits. Are you ready to change? Do you know you're helpless? Are you ready to come to the only one who can help? In Mark chapter 1, verse 40, we read this: a man with leprosy came to Jesus and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," Jesus said. "Be clean." Immediately the leprosy left the man and he was cured. Listen to these words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." When I read those words and I witness the life of Jesus when he was here on this earth, I begin to understand that the one who turned water into wine, the one who healed a man who'd been born blind, the one who raised to life a man who had been dead for 3 or 4 days, is the very one who says that by his power we can indeed overcome those things that enslave us. Earlier, I spoke of Jesus' desire to give us eternal life. Jesus would convince us that there is no one more concerned about changing us than he is. Jesus would convince us there is no one who is more powerful to change us than he is. But I think it's very important to understand that Jesus' goal for us is much larger, much greater than our goal for ourselves. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus is not simply interested in freeing us from the penalty of sin. He's not simply giving us a get-out-of-jail-free card. Jesus' goal is to free us from slavery to sin. It's his purpose, according to the New Testament, to recreate in us the image of God. I'm convinced there are so many who think of salvation as getting that ticket to heaven and then somehow waiting through life until we finally get changed when Jesus Christ comes again. But that's not the New Testament teaching. God's intention now is to recreate in us the very image of Christ. Listen to these verses on Jesus' intention for you. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. That was from Titus, from Revelation 1. "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father." Galatians chapter 4, Paul prayed, "I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." God's intention is far greater than ours. God wants to change us. If your goal is to merely get past the negative consequences of your alcoholism, if your goal is to merely get over the things that happen that are so bad attributed to as a part of your addictions, then my concern is, my fear is, you're on your own. As with Simon Magus of the book of Acts, you can't have the gift without the giver. The giver offers himself to us. So Jesus' goal is not merely for you to be sober. Jesus has no interest in a dry drunk. I've often heard that phrase, so I did some research to try to find out what it might really mean. Listen to this. A dry drunk has been described this way. It's the condition of returning to one's old alcoholic thinking and behavior without actually having taken a drink. Or as one wise old drunk put it, if a horse thief goes into AA, what you end up with is a sober horse thief. Or my personal favorite, he writes, you can take the rum out of the fruitcake, but you've still got a fruitcake. And for many who have worked so hard and for so long to overcome some addiction, they recognize that the behavior may have changed, but they have not. Jesus' goal for you is a renewed and renewing person, to be like him. What I'd like to show you next is a very vital doctrine of Scripture, vital for every one of us in this room, if indeed we would follow Christ and allow him to do his life-changing work in us, whether you are addicted to alcohol or some other drug or not. It's the very foundation of our freedom from slavery to sin. It's the very foundation of our freedom from those things that enslave us. It is what Jesus has already done for us. It's what he's already accomplished. The Apostle Paul sets it forth, as do the other authors of Scripture. They set it forth as that very foundational truth that we must lay hold of, we must understand, we must believe. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is writing to Christians. And by the way, all that I'm saying today is for one who's a follower of Christ, one who desires to obey Christ. If an alcoholic or a drug addict has no interest in Jesus, has no interest in turning away from that, there is nothing to be said except for them to turn to Christ. Paul here is talking to Christians, those who are trusting in Jesus Christ as saving Lord. Paul writes, I want you to know something that's true of you, even if you don't feel it, even if you don't see it. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. When Jesus died on the cross, Paul said, these are facts. These are things I want you to know. This actually happened, Paul said. It's past tense, it's history, but I want you to understand what's actually true. Verse 6, when Jesus died on the cross, we were joined to him in his death, so that it can truly be said of you, you died in him. When Christ died, because you were joined to him, united to him, you died in him. Verse 7, here Paul makes a very obvious statement. He said, isn't it true that anyone who dies physically is no longer a slave to sin and its destructive consequences? Of course that's true. If you're dead physically, you can't go on doing those things. Those things can't keep on having an effect on your physical body. Verse 7. Back to verse 6. When we died in Jesus, therefore, when we died in Jesus, the power of sin to irrevocably enslave us was broken. That power to capture and hold us captive was broken. Verse 5. If we have been united with him in his death like this, Paul says, I want you to also understand we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. When did the resurrection take place? Someday yet to come? That is the resurrection of Jesus? No, it has already taken place. Has Jesus been raised from the dead? Yes. So back to verse 4. Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we may live a new life. So verse 11, God says through Paul, count yourselves, or the old King James, reckon yourselves therefore dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Understand then, please, what God has already done for you through Christ. That is, he paid the penalty for our sin and he broke the power of sin to enslave us. Oh, to be sure, sin is still present in this world and in us. It is in our sinful desires and habits that do not automatically go away. And to be sure, sin is not only present, but it is also very powerful. It is continually trying to court us or to coerce us back into those old ways. But here's what I read in Romans chapter 6 and elsewhere. Sin's back has been broken. Sin, according to the Scriptures, no longer has that ability that it used to have. Before, we were enslaved to it. Before, we could not not sin. But now in Jesus Christ, we can not sin. By Him within us, it is possible for us. Jesus said, you may feel powerless, but I want you to know that what I did on the cross means you are not powerless. Because you belong to me. Wait a minute. Wait a minute, you say. Is this simply mind over matter? Is this simply wishful thinking? Is that what God calls us to? Some kind of maybe Christian Science, hoping it all goes away? No. God wants us to believe the fact that when we were joined to Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, Jesus broke sin's ability to keep us forever enslaved. He wants us to believe that. It's a matter of trust, and that is, will you take Him at His word? That indeed that old sin and those old sin habits do not have the power they used to have. You didn't accomplish that. I understand that. You don't feel any differently. I know that. But God has done it. Look at what He says next. Therefore, verse 12, Romans 6. Therefore, because of what Christ has done. You haven't done a thing yet. Christ has done it. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your bodies to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Because God has broken the power of sin to enslave, you are now free to act differently. Act different. And you are called upon to do so. Look what He said. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. One addiction expert, and I think he's very right, he wrote this, I have said before that the only way to break an addiction's power is to stop engaging in the behavior. Anything more complicated than that is likely to turn into a mind trick. And you say, well, again, wait a minute. Do you mean I'm simply supposed to stop? Simply, no. Stop, yes. That's what God says. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. But you say, I've tried that dozens of times, maybe thousands of times. I believe that Jesus would say then, yes, you've tried, and you've tried, and you've tried, and you've tried, and you've tried. But are you willing to trust me? You keep falling back on yourself to make it happen. You ask me for assistance, but you trust yourself. Are you willing to trust me? Again, from Gerald May, whom I quoted earlier, the measure of faith then, the measure of faith is the degree to which one is really willing to risk the truth of grace. Do you see Jesus as the only source of grace that you have to change? And will you throw yourself on Him? In Romans 6, we find what Jesus has already done for us. It is foundational. In Romans chapter 8, we see what Jesus is now doing for us. And in this passage, we discover that God has placed His own Holy Spirit within us, His own Holy Spirit to empower us. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, you, however, you are controlled not by the sinful nature, but you are controlled by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. Romans chapter 8, verse 13, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. What does it mean to be controlled by the Spirit? What does it mean to put to death the misdeeds of the body by the Spirit? What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? In practical terms, as I read the New Testament, it means to live moment by moment in conscious dependence upon the Spirit of God to enable us to obey Him. We cease this striving to do it on our own. And we trust in Him because we finally come to realize we cannot do it on our own. Listen to the Bible describe some of the means that God uses to enable us. It's not just wishful thinking. It's not simply coming to the place of saying, I'm wholly dependent upon God, but it's active dependence upon God. God has given to us means by which He expects us to indeed be freed. He gives us His Spirit. 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has seized you. You know about temptation? You know how powerful it is? You know how it seems to be simply a very part of you, and it lays hold of you, and you seem at times like you're powerless? Here's what he says. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you may stand up under it. I don't know about you, but I've talked to some others, and I think I describe well their own experience. And that it seems like this, when temptation first strikes, for the believer, God's Spirit is there. God's Spirit reminds us of His provision and His call on us to obedience. And yes, it's true at that very point when temptation comes and by God's Spirit we're reminded of His provision and His presence, we must at that point make a decision. Do we want Him to act in us? Or do we want what the temptation offers? He will provide a way out. The Scripture, I'm convinced, teaches that. He will provide a way out. Do we want it? Jesus gives us prayer. He taught us to pray and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Step 11 of Alcoholics Anonymous 12-step program reads like this. We sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God, praying only for knowledge of His will and the power to carry that out. The Creed of Alcoholics Victorious reads in part, because the presence of God is manifested through continued prayer. Listen to the words again and catch them, please. Because the presence of God is manifested through continued prayer, I will set aside 2 periods every day, morning and evening, for communion with my Heavenly Father. God gives us His Spirit. God gives us prayer. God gives us His Word. King David declared, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I want you to hear the promise of Isaiah 55. My word, God says, goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. In the Scriptures' description of spiritual warfare, warfare against temptation, the only offensive weapons he mentions, as I recall it, are the word and prayer. The Word, called the sword of the Spirit. He's given us His Spirit. He's given us prayer. He's given us His Word. And last of all, I would mention, He gives us His own body, that is the church. Colossians chapter 3, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Have some of you done the work of going through the New Testament, particularly Paul's epistles, and seeing how many times God uses those words, one another, and how crucial the body of Christ is in helping us become followers and follow Jesus Christ? God never expected us to make it on our own. God never expected us to be a Lone Ranger Christian. We must have Christian friends, true friends, who come alongside to talk, to pray, to ask questions, to expect success, and to challenge failures. Among other reasons why AA helps so many people is that it is a place where it is safe to talk about real struggles. It is interesting, isn't it? Someone wrote, problems are shared usually only after they've become overcome or after they've been overcome. Isn't that too often true in the church? We don't talk about problems until they're overcome, and then we talk about them so we might help somebody else. Where is it that we go to talk about what's happening now? The struggle we're in now. I want you to get with other Christians, even one other Christian, who will be honest about the struggles that they face and will also be honest about the source of strength that they find in Jesus Christ. I would strongly appeal to you to join one of our own groups. It's called Alcoholics Victorious. It's an intentionally Christian variation on AA. I'll mention more about AA in just a moment. But I want you to listen to the creed. I want you to listen to the creed of Alcoholics Victorious. And what I want you to hear is I want you to hear some of the very same things, in fact, all the very same things that I have just been describing from the Scriptures about the means that God gives us whereby His Spirit can change us. I realized, the creed says, I realized that I cannot overcome my addiction by myself. I believe that the power of Jesus Christ is available to me. I believe that through my acceptance of Him as my Savior, I am a new person. Romans chapter 6. Secondly, because the presence of God is manifested through continued prayer, I will set aside 2 periods every day, morning and evening, for communion with my Heavenly Father. I realize my need for daily Bible reading and use it as a guide for my daily living. Thirdly, I recognize my need of Christian fellowship and will therefore have fellowship with Christians through the church of my choice. I know that in order to be victorious, I must keep active in the service of Christ and His church and will help others to victory. Next, I do not partake of any beverage containing alcohol. I know it is the first drink that does the harm. Therefore, I do not drink. I can be victorious because I know that God's strength is sufficient to supply all my needs. I did a little background work. Actually, over the last several weeks, I've spent a lot of time with secular drug rehab counselors and Christian counselors working with alcoholics and with recovering alcoholics and talking to the parents of those who are alcoholics and a number of others and reading a great deal in the literature. But most of all, coming back time and time again to the Scriptures and how Jesus dealt with people and what the Word of God says about the ongoing sin in our lives and how indeed by His grace it can be different, it can be changed. But in reading more about AA, I found this. Apparently the first Alcoholics Anonymous meeting was held in Akron, Ohio. And again, I want you to hear the similarities from what I will next read to what I've been describing from the New Testament. It goes this way. Recovered drunks visited the patient, that is the patient being the one who had admitted his or her need for help. Recovered drunks visited the patient and told their success stories. The newcomer had to identify and admit that he too was licked and that he would do whatever it took to be different. The alcoholic would be asked 2 questions to which there was only one answer. Do you believe in God? And are you willing to get down on your knees and pray? It's a myth, this author wrote, it's a myth that they recovered in an afternoon or in 4 easy lessons. No, they shook, they shivered, they fidgeted, they forgot, they were ashamed and insecure and guilt-ridden, but they learned what a loving God had made available. It took abstinence. It took God. It took the Bible. It took a life change decision. It took living consistent with that decision. And in particular, it emphasized witnessing to others. It took fellowship. It took time. It took lots of time. And it was all just so simple. No steps, no textbook, just abstaining from drink and avoiding temptation and relying on their Creator and coming to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. Obedience to His will, both in eliminating sin and in living love and service, growing in fellowship through Bible study, prayer, and asking wisdom. It is trusting in Christ alone and using the means of grace that He makes available to us because we have been made new. Another very important perspective on this issue of overcoming addictions, I think, is the matter of timing. Most of us long for God to simply make the change instantaneously. We read in the New Testament of the blind recovering their sight, and we wish that God would come along and just do that in a moment, in a second. And sometimes God does. Friends of mine in this church and relatives of mine give testimony to their addictions instantly going away upon receiving Christ as saving Lord. Just not that many weeks or months ago, Joe Davidson stood right here and he spoke of being a 3-pack-a-day cigarette user addicted to nicotine. But indeed, when he came to Christ, he threw that pack away and, if I remember correctly, never had another urge. Others can speak of even stronger drug addictions that are gone. They're simply gone. No withdrawal, no symptoms. Healed as quickly and as certainly as the paralytic was healed in the Gospels. Oh, how I wish that were true every time. How I wish that were true of every physical ailment as well. But the New Testament is very clear that the more usual way that God deals with us is over the long haul. As we saw before, God is not only interested in breaking that habit, God is interested in changing us. Putting to death the misdeeds of the body, as Paul called it, is a lifelong struggle. Sin will always be present. Sin will always be powerful. And what God has called us to is a lifelong battle whereby the Spirit, by the Spirit's enabling, we gradually see sin's hold on us weakened and the Spirit's control increase. That we are more and more like Jesus Christ. Alcoholism and drug addiction are not the unpardonable sins. As a believer, even if you fall, even if you fail, God is not done with you. God's word is so clear, he who has begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Yes, it's true that God wants you to be free of that addiction, but he wants so much more for you. Trust him. Trust him for that life-changing power that not only gets rid of the addiction, but changes you from within. What would Jesus say to an addict or an alcoholic? I believe he would say, I love you. I love you more than you love yourself. I believe Jesus would say, I have died for you that your sins may be forgiven and that the power of sin over you may be broken. I believe that Jesus would say, I have the power to enable you to break free from that addiction. And I believe he says, I will work in you to make you whole and to make you holy. Will you believe me? Will you trust me? And will you act in faith to follow? Will you confess your sins when you fail and accept my forgiveness? Will you accept my grace provided for you daily through prayer, through the word, through the sacraments, and through God's people? Freedom from the tyranny of addictions is not just wishful thinking. It is, I believe, our inheritance through the powerful person and work of Jesus Christ. Listen again to Jesus' intention for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Let's pray. God, there is so much, it seems, that you simply call us to believe, to trust. No, I think saying it better, there is so much you call us to trust you for, to believe that you have done, to claim it as our own because of your actions, not ours, and truly to step out in faith, knowing that you, our God, will enable. Oh God, I pray for any in this room who even today know presently what it is to struggle with some deep and enslaving addiction. Oh God, if they do not belong to you, I pray that you would please call them to yourself, as throughout the New Testament we see, there, God, is where it begins. But God, if they do belong to you already, may they lay claim, oh God, to what you have promised, what you've provided. And then, Spirit of God, draw them into fellowship with other believers who will love them, challenge them, encourage them. That God, increasingly over time, they and we all may see our lives transformed to be more like Jesus Christ. God, set your people free. Amen.